Brother Dale, would you get me some chalk in there in the office? Run out up here. It's good to be back home after down in Columbus, Mississippi. The brethren about killed me. Had to go out and eat twice a day, and then three times on Thursday, two morning services, preached twice last Sunday morning. And then one of the former elders where I stayed, he wanted to fish some, and of course he was doing that for me, to favor me. And he said, now we'll need to get up in the morning about 5 in order to get out there on the lake. And so it was difficult, but enjoyable indeed, for the entire week. And I saw the parents of Sister Candace Barron. I've known them for a long time, the Sturmers. And they sent me some toys or whatever, something in a sack, or some toys in there for the kids. I brought those back. But it was a joy to be down there, and I got home yesterday after driving most of Friday night after service there on slow time, central time. So I got a late start, but I got home yesterday about 12:30 or a little after our time, and it's good to be back. And I brought a cold with me I began getting Friday evening. Now, Brother Earl said last week that he had a frog, and he's passed that on to me, I reckon. But I think it'll get better as time goes along. I hope so, anyhow. If you have access to your Bible, open to Galatians, the 5th chapter. We're going to use verses 22 and 23 as the basis of our study this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Paul calls these traits the fruit of the Spirit. W. Vine defined fruit thusly: of works or deeds. That is the fruit, he says, or works or deeds. Fruit being the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly. Now, a Christian has the Spirit in him. That is through the Word, by faith. And the Spirit produces the fruit that is seen in our lives. It's expressed through deeds or works. And we're going to divide this study up this morning into three categories. And the first one will be the nature of the fruit. We'll just touch upon that a little while. The second is the variety of the fruit, and thirdly, the culture of the fruit. As to the nature, the fruit isn't something that we produce by our human nature. The fruit is produced by the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And you know this fruit's in the singular. He didn't say fruits of the Spirit, but fruit. And the reason it's singular is it shows the harmony of these deeds or works produced by the Spirit. But these things come out of our lives not because we've been educated into them or our old nature is refined, but because we've been born again. We have a new nature. There's a new man produced by the Spirit of God. And these things come as a result of that. Now in John, the 15th chapter, Jesus teaches an allegory about the vine and the branches. And verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Give me a little air, if you would, too, Dale, please. I'll get satisfied here after a while. Run Dale's legs off this morning. But here is the fruit that we're to bear. And verse 2, more fruit. And in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So we're to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And this is produced by the Spirit of God. Now, as to the variety of it, you have 9 traits or virtues stated here. Now, this isn't exhaustive. There are others, but he includes or enumerates 9 of them here, and we can divide them into 3 categories. And one of them has to do with the mind or the attitude of a Christian. There are 3 of these. There's a triad here, and the first one is love. And the second one is joy, and the third one is peace. And this has to do with each individual, his mind, his attitude. And as a Christian and bearing the fruit, I'm to cultivate or develop love. Now, I like what the vine said about love, and he defined the word agape love. You know, the Greeks had different words for love. Their words showed different aspects of love. For example, if they were talking about familial love or family love or love of parents for children, they would use the word storge. If they were talking about mating love, they had the word eros, E-R-O-S. And if they meant an affection for one, an affinity for one, we use the word like, I like him. It was the word philia, P-H-I-L-I-A. But then there was the word agape, A-G-A-P-E. And it was the most dedicated love, the deepest of love. And here's what Vine says about this. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. And then he says, God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. Now, God showed his love by giving Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Then Vine states, Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. If I love God, I'll keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You are my friend if you keep my commandments. John said in 1 John 2 and verse 5 that love is perfected by keeping the commandments. Now, we can talk about how we love the Lord, but I want to tell you, friend, how we demonstrate it, how we exhibit it, and that's through obedience, implicit obedience to God. Furthermore, Christian love, Vine states, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, we can't have or don't have an affinity for our enemies. I can't love an enemy like I love a friend. That's impossible for me, and I think for you. But I'm to love my enemy. Well, how am I to show it? Do good unto him. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. That's a figurative term, of course, or expression. It means it brings him to humility. And he's no longer antagonistic. He feels ashamed of himself. Years ago, I was sitting in a Bible class. I think Burton Kaufman was teaching it. And he was on Romans 12, where this expression is found, the latter part of that chapter. And he was telling about a woman who's having trouble with her husband. And she came to the preacher and wanted some advice. And the preacher said, well, among other things, he said, have you tried pouring coals of fire upon his head? She said, no, preacher, I've never tried that. I tried a bucket of scalding water once. But he said, that didn't work. Well, this is figurative. We do good to people. That's what love means. Love is the love of the unlovable. And love, brethren, is not distant or aloof or antagonistic. It's not with bitterness and a burr and a crawl. That if you don't play my game, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. That's not biblical love. Love is able to overcome the slights, the bad words that may have been spoken. Love is that which does good. It doesn't work any ill will toward its neighbor. Love seeks the welfare of all, Romans 15, verse 2. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. And I liked here in Galatians 5 and verse 13, for by love serve one another. Help one another. Be ready to do what we can for one another. That's love. Then here's the word joy. And you know, it's a joyous thing to be a Christian. Children of God should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. And it should show in our countenance. It should be reflected in our lives that we're happy because we've been redeemed and we're on our way to heaven. And yet some of us, brethren, the church appears though that we were born on the dark side of the moon. Weaned on a dill pickle, and then her mother-in-law moved in to stay. We never smile, or it's a long frown, you know, look like we've got eaten persimmons. Or got Limburger cheese up on her upper lip, and the world stinks. We never enjoy life. We need to be happy. It's like a professor said one time to a student of his, who's sitting there in the front row with a long face, like some members I see as I travel around places and look out in some audiences. You got long, sourpuss, prune faces. You know, that's shriveled up. He said, young man, he said, aren't you? Are you happy? Oh, yes. Yes, yes, oh, yes, I'm happy. Well, he said, tell your face. You take the word joy is found so many times in the New Testament. In fact, 60, I'm told. I never did count it. But I'm told the word joy is there 60 times, and rejoice 172 times, which makes a total of 132 times. Joy, rejoice in the New Testament. The New Testament is a book of joy. Christianity is a joyous religion. And Jesus said in John 15 that I want you to be full of my joy. And I remember what Paul said in Philippians 1. That's a great epistle. But Paul, who was in prison as he wrote this epistle, regardless of the circumstances, he could rejoice. And I don't care what the vicissitudes or problems of life are, brethren, there's something in our lives that can make us happy or rejoice because of the hope of life everlasting. Well, we need to fill our hearts with joy. Joy of Christian fellowship. Joy of the gospel. Joy in working for the Lord. You know, the kingdom of God in Romans 14 and verse 17 is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And when we come together and sing these songs, open our mouths and let it ring out. We sing here in a little while, Jesus Saves, for an invitation song. What a grand old song that is. Singing as though we meet him. Let us rejoice, as Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, one little short verse. Rejoice evermore. That's the Christian. And we're not happy, brethren, as Christians, or something wrong with our hearts, our religion. We've got a warped concept of the whole process. We rejoice in Christ. Then the word peace. And you know, this was the universal search of the ancient world. How do you find peace? We're all looking for it. And today, the pursuit of peace, people seeking after peace of heart are looking for it in drugs, in pleasure, in books. There's a book written some years ago, How to Be Happy, 365 days out of the year. Let's see. And back yonder in the ancient world, they thought that they could attain peace by becoming indifferent to all things around them. Be oblivious to life. To remove themselves from involvement. And you know how they trained themselves, some of them. Was, I'm not going to be concerned about my wife. But how do I get to that position? And they said, well, if we start with the small items, we can build up to it. And if we break a dish, we just don't care. You see, it's an old stoical approach. And then you move from a dish, maybe to a pet, or an animal, to some bigger item in the house, like a chair or a couch, and finally your wife and your children. And regardless of what happened, you didn't give a hoot. You see, you develop that. And you can have peace that way. Well, that isn't Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer to peace is love, involvement, concern. That's the way we have peace in our hearts. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. We need peace, but we got to cultivate this in our lives. And you know, brethren, in various relationships, the Bible teaches that we're to have peace among ourselves. In the husband-wife relationship, 1 Corinthians 7, along there about verse 15. The relationship between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, 14, 15. They came together in one body and thereby established peace. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow after peace with all men. Now some you can't be at peace with, they won't let you. Romans 12, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. And then peace with God. You know, there's an expression you have in Israel. And it's a greeting. We say hello. They say shalom. Both the Jews and the Arabs in Israel. Shalom. The word means peace. It's greeting. And you know what the peace actually means when you analyze it? It means a right relationship. You know, we think peace and from free of turmoil and free of war. But biblically, it's a right relationship with one another and with God. That's biblical peace, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. Well, there's another area here, and that is relationship to others. That's the next three traits. And here's long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, long-suffering, long-tempered. Here is the provocations. We use restraint. It has to do with people. I got this somewhere. I don't know where. I don't remember. But the difference between patience and long-suffering. You know, we use them interchangeably, the two words. But I'm told that patience has to do with things and long-suffering with people. Now, we're to be patient toward things and long-suffering toward people. Bynes says about long-suffering, self-restraint in the face of provocation, opposite of anger. R.C. Trench stated, patience with regards to antagonistic persons. Now, brethren, we live among people. This world is filled with people. We got to learn how to get along. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, as he gives a unifying attitude, we spoke on that here some few Sunday nights back, "And therefore the prayers of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all humility or lowliness and meekness." And then he says, long suffering. Suffer long. Long tempered. And we have to put up with things. And the preacher has to learn it. Sometimes I'm not as long-suffering as I need to be, and I need to work on it. But if I'm going to have this beautiful fruit in my life, I've got to make the effort through the Spirit, through the teaching of the Bible. Let the Word persuade me and guide me and direct me to have long-suffering in my heart. Colossians 3:12 states to put it on. Someone said, long-suffering never loses patience with people, however unreasonable, never loses hope, however unlovely and unteachable. Long-suffering. And second is gentleness, and in your revised version, it has kindness. And I think kindness, personally, is one of the most beautiful words in the English language, one of the most. Kindness. And someone said, don't expect to enjoy life if you keep your milk of human kindness all bottled up. Now, kindness is a disposition of heart. And it was Albert Barnes who wrote, it is mildness of temper, as he defines or characterizes kindness. It is mildness of temper, calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition, and a disposition to treat all with urbanity. And urbanity means mannerly and politeness. A kind person isn't rude, friend. He's careful of what he says. And some of us at times are so cruel, just like children growing up. You know, some little girl, when the teeth starts coming, a little boy, they kind of out there a ways, and they seem like they're out of proportion, or they're too large, and he called Bugs Bunny. He comes home brokenhearted, and rightfully so. And some of us never get over those childhood days, and we still like to tell people, my, you're fat, aren't you? And they're working their dead level best to reduce it. Yeah, you're sure gaining weight, aren't you? Well, some people can take it. And those who can joke and carry on like that, I guess it's all right. But we need to watch what we say. And then religion makes no one crabbed and morose, which means sullen or gloomy, and sour. It sweetens the temper, corrects an irritable disposition. Kindness. It's a sweet attitude. Our spirit, our disposition of an individual. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, be ye tenderhearted, or kind rather, be ye kind and tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We need to be kind or gentle to each other. And then thirdly, goodness. And the idea here is pity, mercy, generosity. Goodness, brethren, is kindness in action. And Barnabas, the Bible says, in Acts 11 chapter, was a good man. And you'll notice in the Bible, this word isn't used too often to describe people. And Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, was a woman who was filled with good works. We're to be zealous of goodness. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Cleave to it. Romans 12, verse 9. Follow it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. And overcome evil with it. That is goodness. And I'll tell you what it'll do, and we all need to watch our lives. Take inventory of ourselves. It's just those little things, day by day, good words, good deeds, that people are attracted to. And will open up the hearts of men and women. Here's Brother Pete over here. We could use others in this congregation. But here's Brother Pete's a good man. A man who's always got a smile on his face. Even when you went down to the hospital and saw him and he was sick, he had a smile for you. Now, we need to learn that. And here he is giving out things to kids. And a lot of others here do the same thing. But the point of it is, here's goodness of life. And you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that ye are the light of the world. That means I'm a somebody. The Lord said, Weldon, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And he said that to Dan Peters and Mike Heppner and others and all Christians. Ye are somebody. Be good. Now listen, he says that they may see your good works. Be constrained to glorify the Father in heaven. Now we might refuse, which we ought to cuss and lie and steal and get drunk. But that by itself, brethren, isn't going to do it. We can do all of that and still not be a good Christian. A good Christian life is a positive life as well as a negative one. And a good life is a life that's filled with generosity and kindness and pity and mercy, good deeds. And haven't you seen people that just stood out because of their disposition of heart? They were good, gentle, kind people. God help me to be like that. Thirdly, and time is getting on, that is, we got a relationship here to God, to our fellow men, and ourselves. And to God's faith. And the word faith here, if you've got a revised version, has faithfulness. It's the idea of fidelity, loyalty. Unto God, we give our allegiance. That's the Christian. That's what it's all about. And nothing interferes with that. And I tell you, brethren, when it comes to Sunday worship, I don't care what it is, unless it's beyond my control, or it's something where there's an emergency, or it may be like the Good Samaritan, there's a wreck I come up on, or something of that nature, I go to the house of God and I worship. I don't understand before the Lord how in the world that we can permit our sons and daughters and excuse them to go places and know that they're going to be there through Sunday and not be able to worship. Or how we can do it ourselves. That's what this is all about. Fidelity, faithfulness to God. Not only faithfulness to Him as was Abraham, but also to His word. in his power, inspiration, his completeness. We stand for it and to the church. We got a commitment to the church in attendance and prayer and our talents. And we sing this song once in a while. It's in this book. Can he depend on you? That's a good question. Can God depend on you? How much would it take, brethren, to break you or me? You know, we grow. We're stronger today, hopefully, than we were this time last year or 5, 10 years ago. How much would it take to cause us to surrender, to acquiesce to the temptations of this life that confront us? Fidelity to God and meekness to one another, to our fellow men. Now, the word meek in our vernacular, we think of it as timidity, cowardice. He's such a meek fellow. Oh, that's not the biblical meaning. Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. He wasn't a weakling. Moses was the most meek in all Israel. We know about his life. What I found on this word meekness, it means, according to McKnight, calmness under provocations. We need this in the business meetings at times, brethren, too. Getting business meetings at times, not always, but sometimes, some places. And the biggest racket ensues ever was because there's some hot-headed individual that can't control himself. And he hasn't learned meekness. Barclay said, the ability to bear reproaches and slights with moderation, and not to embark on revenge quickly, and not to be easily provoked to anger, but to be free from bitterness and contentiousness, having tranquility and stability in the spirit. That's meekness. Meekness can rebuke without rancor, argue without intolerance, and can face the truth without resentment. As Paul said, be ye angry and sin not. That's meekness. Thine says equanimity of spirit. It has to do with composure, the equilibrium of mind. And in the midst of all situations, we know when to speak and not to speak and how to speak. That's meekness. And we need this as a fruit of the Spirit. Now one other, and that's temperance. Self-control. You know what this means, ladies and gentlemen? It means that every individual, every Christian, is to be the master of himself, the master of his destiny. And some of us can't control ourselves. And here's this war going on between flesh and spirit, and the flesh many times overruns the spirit. Controls, rules, guides. We need to control the tongue with a bridle, Psalms 39:1, and control the body. Buff it and bring it in subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. We need to control our temper. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He that's slow to anger is better than the mighty. And so these fruits, traits, characteristics of the mind toward others, toward God, fellow man, and ourselves are to be grown, cultivated in our lives. And that brings us down here to the culture of it. In other words, the whole purpose of all of this. Now listen to me. The whole purpose is to produce fruit. That's why we're a vine, or branch, I should say, on the vine. Why am I a branch? John 15 said to bear fruit. I put a little apple tree out in the backyard. I don't know whether it's going to have anything this year or not, but it did last year. And I set that out for one thing, by and large, was fruit. For fruit. That was the aim, intent, and purpose. I knew as a Christian, I am to bear fruit. And someone said, let me quote, The fruit is the climax of the tree's operation. For this it endures biting frost and presents its bare, denuded boughs to snow and sleet. It opens its bud in the spring and spreads its verdant leaves before the summer sun, soaking minerals from the ground and carbon from the atmosphere, all to bear fruit. And we as Christians are to study and pray and strive and work and to suffer to bear fruit. And we ought to present the fruit in its most favorable and attractive form. Look at the peach. How beautiful a peach is. One of those big Georgia peaches hanging there just ready to drop. Beautiful in far as its hues and tasty, you know, there it is. Here's your plum, here's your pear, here is your apple. It's attractive. And as a Christian, we are to be attractive. We're to have a magnetism. And brethren, we need to look at ourselves to see if we're repugnant or repulsive rather than attractive. Some of us would turn others off. And if what we have sometimes, some of us, is representative of Christianity, people are saying, I don't want any of that. We're always, always bad-mouthing, always a big long face, always, you know, down, never anything good. And we as Christians need to have this so that the people in the world will say, hey, that does that for you. I want to try it for myself. Isn't that right? In closing, in chapter 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit. Now look at it. When we bear the fruit, let's put it around this way. When we walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and live in the Spirit, bless your heart, we're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And what we need, brethren, is fill up, as Brother Hoagland preached here during the meeting, we need to have the Spirit of God in us and fill our hearts and lives up with the Holy Spirit of God. All of us. And if it's filled up, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If we fill up our hearts and our lives with the Spirit, we just got to show in our everyday activity. If you're in the audience this morning and unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you step out this morning and be a Christian and start developing these fruits? It takes time, many of these things, to grow into. We just don't have a complete, mature life just like that. We make mistakes, and we fall short at times, but day by day we can strive, and God will help us and ask forgiveness, and we can live in a day at a time. And then when we do blunder, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our faults and say we're a sinner, God will abundantly pardon. We want you to come today. We want you to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?